I direct your attention to Galatians chapter 5. We will consider verses 1 through 6. Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that faith in Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that his finished work, his shedding his blood on the cross, was sufficient in your sight to satisfy your own wrath. We thank you for considering your own Son to be sin. He that knew no sin, you made him such so that we might go free. Father, I pray for every person in the room that those who are even now believing in Christ would be further encouraged and further strengthened in the faith by these verses. Lord, I pray and trust that those who are not yet to be found in Christ by faith, that you might do that work in their heart, in their life, which only you can do. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. I suppose that there are very few of us that like to have our freedoms infringed upon. When something happens to threaten or take away even the least of our freedoms, then the patriot within us awakens, doesn't he? And we've experienced some of that recently to a small degree. We may experience even more of it later. The Lord knows. While it is true that this nation in which we live as Christians was founded upon people who loved, by people who loved freedom, they bled and died to secure this freedom which we even now enjoy. But this freedom is a temporary freedom. It's a freedom that is confined to this life, to this sphere of worldliness. And while I'm as patriotic as anyone in the room and love this country and love all that it affords us, even being aware that I very often take it for granted, I want you to know that these freedoms that we enjoy, these are not the greatest freedoms. This is not the greatest freedom. There is a freedom that cannot be taken from you. There is a freedom that cannot be infringed upon. There is a freedom that lasts forever. There is a true and lasting freedom. This is what we read about in Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6. These verses detail for us what a true and lasting freedom looks like. And like the freedom we enjoy in this country, this true and lasting freedom was secured by the shedding of blood. But it was secured by the shedding of the blood of the Son of God. So in that sense, it is a freedom like no other. It is a freedom to be loved like no other. It is a freedom to be defended like no other. It is a freedom to be enjoyed like no other. It is a freedom unlike anything that you will find in anyone else or in anything else in this world. All of those things being true, and indeed this is a freedom for a believer that can never be taken away, that does not negate the fact that this is a freedom that is often attacked, very often devalued, and very often doubted. But know this. This is a freedom that we're speaking about this morning that is available to everyone. Every person in the room can enjoy this type of freedom. Now, there are conditions, and those conditions are set forth clearly in these six verses. But this is a freedom that you can find eternal rest in. This freedom of which I'm speaking and of which Paul writes is a spiritual freedom. It's a true and lasting freedom. So before we get into the particulars of these six verses, I want you to just for a moment enjoy along with me the fruit of our labors. We've been in Galatians for several months. I think we started back in October. Though we've taken a few breaks here or there, we've maintained a steady course, and we come naturally now to the first verse of chapter 5. I've preached these verses before in a standalone type of way and have not really reaped the full benefit of seeing the argument that has led up to this first verse of the fifth chapter. And so just by way of reminder, and I'm going to do this very quickly, I want to remind us where we've been in the first four chapters, because what we read in chapter 5, verse 1, is the natural shift that is found in all of Paul's letters. In Romans, it begins in the 12th chapter. In Ephesians, it begins in the 4th chapter. In Colossians, it begins in the 3rd chapter. That division is made between the doctrine that he sets forth in the first part of his letter to the practice or the application of that in the second half. And so we've come to that point in Galatians here where Paul begins to make application of all of the doctrine that he's laid forth in the first four chapters. And you'll remember in chapter 1, Paul says, "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in grace, that you are turning away so soon from the gospel of Christ to another, which indeed is not another." And then he goes so far as to say, "If anyone preaches a gospel to you other than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema." In the second chapter, Paul begins to detail for the Galatians his own defense of his apostleship, the defense of the gospel that he preached. And he makes these striking statements at the close of chapter 2. He says, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." It's one of the most sobering verses of this epistle. That there would be those, by their practice and their belief, could nullify the grace of God and make the Son of God's death on the cross to be a thing of folly and vanity. And if there is anyone ever that is trusting, or even now trusting in salvation apart from the finished work of Christ, then these words would apply to your thinking and to your belief that you have considered the death of Christ to be vanity. Folly. Chapter 3, again, Paul brings up the whole issue of the law, its relationship to salvation, its relationship to justification, its relationship now to the believer. And in the fourth chapter, he, what we looked at last week, gives this great allegory or illustration of what it means to be a true son of Abraham, to be a son of freedom, and not a son of the bondwoman that is in bondage even to now. So with that short reminder, we come now to the first verse of chapter 5, and we read again, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Let me read that to you from the New American Standard. It switches things around, and I think it really gives us the real force of what Paul is saying, coming directly on the heels of this illustration of Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. We read this, New American Standard. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Now, remembering the specific issue here that Paul is dealing with, he's dealing with the people that have heard the gospel. He's dealing with the people that so clearly was the gospel preached, so powerfully did the Spirit of God bear witness and testimony to it. Paul says it was like you saw with your own eyes Christ Jesus as being crucified. And he says, in effect, you've made a very good start. But I want you to hear me this morning say that salvation is something that must be finished. Believing is something that must carry on. And if your ears perked up at those two statements, good. Keep listening, because we're going to deal with those as we go through these six verses. Paul says here in verse 1 that there is a standing firm that must be maintained. He even uses in these verses a phrase that we're going to get to later this morning about falling from grace. It's very important that we understand exactly what Paul means by saying you have fallen from grace. It's very important that we understand rightly what Paul means when he says you have become estranged from Christ, separated from him. Paul is here sounding very strict but loud warnings for anyone who would step away from Christ as the only and sole means of being justified before God to anything else, to add anything into the equation to make you right before God other than belief in Christ is to be estranged from him. But before we get into that, I want you to see with me the first point of these six verses is that the freedom that Paul is here describing is freedom that was won for us by another. It's not a freedom that we could have secured on our own. It's not a freedom that we could have fought and died for ourselves. It's not a freedom that we could have mustered an army together, gone out and conquered someone or something, and arrived at this same type of freedom. This freedom was won for us by someone else. And Paul is very specific, even as the scripture is specific, that freedom was won for us by the Lord Jesus. Christ has made us free. How so? How has Christ worked for us this freedom? Well, Paul has said in chapter 3, verse 1, that it was through crucifixion. It was being counted the curse. He said in chapter 2, verse 21, that he has worked this freedom for us through death. A sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death in the sight of his Father. But I want us to look at the implication. The implication is that we all were once bound by something that we could not free ourselves from. We were all chained and enslaved to something that we had no hope of ever getting away from. And you know what that something is, don't you? Sin. Let me read to you Paul in another place. Here in Romans chapter 3, these verses you are familiar with, no doubt. Paul is here pressing the sinfulness of all humanity upon the Romans. He is confining both the Jews and the Gentiles under sin. And he says in the 10th verse of Romans 3, there is none righteous. Notice the all-inclusive language. There is none righteous. No, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And to sum all of this up, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the yoke of bondage and the slavery that is the default of every person ever born. And we summarize this by saying we're sinful on two counts. Number one, we're related to Adam. Number two, we actually commit sin. One of those two would be enough. Put both of them together, and there is a very strong case about the sinfulness of all humanity. And that's really the offense of the gospel, isn't it? To go to someone and tell them you're sinful. To go to someone and says you have transgressed the law of God, and thereby in his sight you are an object of his wrath, and he would justly carry out condemnation against you by pouring out his wrath upon you if something is not done to remedy this desperate situation in which you find yourself. That's the offense of the gospel. Telling a good man, looking a good woman right in the eye and saying to them, in love, you're a sinner. It's easy to look a scoundrel in the eye and say, you're a sinner. It's easy to look someone in the eye who has rightly been accused by the demands of justice and the law of breaking some law, to look them in the eye and say, you have clearly transgressed the laws of the land and have been found guilty. And by the way, you have clearly transgressed the law of God and have been found guilty on an equal plane. But go and find a highly upstanding moral person who is a pillar of their community and stand before them and look them in the eye and say, you're a sinner. And you have just scandalized them. But you've done so in a way where the scripture is the foundation upon that scandal. The scripture will bear it out. And the authority of scripture is behind you and me when we do things like that, when we preach the gospel in that way. So the implication here in this first verse is that there is bondage that needs to be dealt with. There is tyranny. There is enslavement. And the only one that had a key to the lock is Christ. The only one whose blood was sufficient was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, in the freedom which Christ has made us free. So that's the first point. This is a freedom that is true and lasting, but it is a freedom that was won for us by someone else. But notice what Paul says here. What are we to do with this newfound freedom that has been given to us in Christ? We're going to talk later and see how Paul defines later what are the conditions upon which this freedom is entered into. But for now, Paul is saying, stand firm in it, or stand fast. Now, I want to do a little bit of a word study here with you about the word that Paul uses here that's translated in our English Bible. New King James says stand fast. New American Standard says stand firm. This is an intensive verb. It's an imperative. But its literal meaning is to make a tenacious stand. Make a very aggressive stand. Paul is saying here, make a bold stand. This is not some wimpish sort of standing that Paul is speaking about. This is a standing that is based upon solid biblical truth. This is a stand that is based upon the finished work of Christ, and it is to be a stand that is taken by the Christian tenaciously, aggressively. Why so? Well, like most freedoms, this freedom is attacked by those who are not experiencing it or reaping its full benefit. Isn't that true in life, in our national freedom? Isn't this freedom that we enjoy as being American citizens attacked by those that know nothing of it? Isn't it attacked by those who are under the tyranny of some other government? Isn't it attacked by those who are under the yoke or enslavement of some other thing? They see the freedom that is enjoyed by a U.S. citizen. And really, there's two responses. There is a great desire for it, or there is a hatred for it because they know nothing of it. Well, the same is true by all of those who oppose the gospel, especially the adversary of the gospel, being Satan himself. He knows nothing of this freedom, nor will he ever. There is no redemption for him after his fall, nor is there any redemption for those, that host and that legion of fallen angels that Jude writes about, who are even now enslaved with chains. That's why Peter would say that the angels desire to look into this thing called grace, because they don't know anything of it. The fallen angels are fallen. The elect angels remain elect. There is no blurring of the lines for them. Redemption is something that is strictly applied to the crown and pinnacle of the creation of God, and that being mankind. So how do we make a tenacious stand for the truth of the gospel and for the freedom which Christ has made for us, has won for us? And remember, in context, Paul is speaking about going after something else to make you right in God's sight, whether it be works, specifically circumcision. And it's not just the physical act of being circumcised. Don't be lost upon that point. It's the belief and the trust that is placed in the physical act that Paul is condemning. That Paul is here saying will make you fall from grace and be estranged from the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we make this tenacious stand? How do we continue to stand firm and stand fast in the liberty and freedom that Christ has given to us? Well, I think first of all, we keep on believing. We keep on believing against any obstacle in the face of any doubt. We keep on believing that Jesus Christ is enough for me and that I need nothing else. We keep on tenaciously believing that it is faith in one person. It is faith in the merits of that one person. It is faith in the death, the burial, the resurrection of that one person. It is faith in the victory that he won over sin. That's how we make a tenacious stand. But it also means that we reject soundly, wholly, vigorously, aggressively any other thing that stands in the way of Christ being all in all in the realm of salvation. Why do we stand in such opposition to other religions? Why do we take such words against us as Christians as being narrow-minded bigots? Why do we endure such hostility? Why do our brothers and sisters in other lands shed their own blood? Why can't they meet in person this morning like we are? Because of their tenacious, aggressive stand that Jesus Christ is the only way and there is no other. And soundly rejecting and objecting to everything and anyone that would say different. That's a tenacious stand. But embedded in this command, there is a positive and a negative. The positive is stand firm or stand fast. The negative is do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The word entangled here literally means to be held in. And that's why the word yoke is brought into our translations. A yoke is something that was placed around the neck of an animal that held him into the burden. And in that sense, it's a great illustration for the burden of sin. It's a yoke. It's an entanglement that you cannot free yourself from. But here's the irony. Here's the real atrocity of the situation. These Galatians had known Christ. They had believed the gospel. And yet here comes someone else, even as Brad read about this morning in Acts chapter 20. After my departure, savage wolves will come. Paul said so. Jesus said so. Not sparing the flock. Preaching their heresy, spewing forth their venom. Why? Because they are trying to entangle and place the yoke back upon those who have been made free in Christ. And Paul says, do not do it. Do not be entangled again to this yoke of bondage. Do not be numbered amongst those who have considered the death and the crucifixion of Christ as vanity or folly. And in the second verse, Paul says this, indeed, I, Paul, your translation may say, behold, I, Paul. Here is the apostle of God again, the apostle of Christ, bearing his authority and saying, if you become circumcised. And again, it's not the physical act. It's the belief in the physical act of making one right with God. If you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Now, what Paul is writing against here in the Christian life is a form of legalism. And it's something that everyone in the room that is a believer in Christ struggles with to some degree or another. There is a fine line between legalism and obedience, and we all strive to walk that line. We all want to walk that line in obedience to Christ, out of love for Christ, to do this thing or to not do that thing because of our affection, because of our desire to please, because of our desire to bring honor and glory to Christ. The line of division comes that on one hand, and on the other, building up our esteem before God, making ourselves supposedly look more righteous in His sight by not doing this and doing that. That's nothing more than legalism. Trusting in something other than Christ to give you good standing before God. And again, Paul says, don't do it. Do not become entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And what he's saying here again is what he said in other places. You can't have one part of the law. If you're going to hold to the law, you've got to swallow the whole thing. And even then, you're damned. Even then, you are not made right in the sight of God. He says in verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. We need to deal with the words, justified. What does it mean again? To be declared righteous, to be made right with God. Paul says, if you are attempting to be made righteous, or attempting to be justified by the law, you have become estranged from Christ. You have become severed. You have become cut off from Christ. Curtis Vaughn says it this way. A reversion to law cancels your relationship with Christ. Now we see the seriousness of what Paul is writing about. Going back to the law, putting the yoke back around your neck, trying to keep any aspect of the law for your own salvation, you've just estranged yourself from Christ and you've been cut off. Now let's look at the phrase, you have fallen from grace. Let me first talk about what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can lose his salvation. It's not what it means. We affirm at every point and at every turn, we cannot lose our salvation because we did nothing to contribute to our salvation. We could also say if we could lose it, we would lose it today, wouldn't we? We would. But a true believer in which the Holy Spirit of God now is residing, a true believer in Christ to which and upon which the blood of Christ has been applied, who is now dressed in the righteousness of Christ, that true believer, though he may fall, though he may stumble into sin, though he may even go into a season of sinfulness, the disciplining hand of God will come to him and draw him out. Why? Because God has made a declaration over him. He's mine, and I'm not losing him. Nothing or no one is going to snatch him out of my hand. And in that sense, we say that we are secure as believers. So that's not what this phrase, falling from grace, means. A better understanding of this is to read it this way: you have fallen from the realm of grace. And remember, the allegory of chapter 4 is giving us two systems of salvation. One, bondage, the law. The other, freedom and faith in Christ. That same thought is carried over here, and Paul is saying, if you are seeking to be justified by the law, then you have fallen completely out of the realm of grace. You are not understanding it to be what it truly is. You're still standing at the foot of the mountain that smokes, where the law was given, attempting to be justified there. You have fallen from this realm of grace. This would be characteristic of those of whom the Apostle John writes, they went out from us because they were never of us. They turned their back on Christ because they were never really in Christ. Thus the seriousness of what Paul is writing. And then lastly, and in conclusion, the fifth verse. Paul gives a summary of the thinking and the belief and the operation of faith in a believer. He's contrasting those who would attempt to be justified by law, who have fallen from grace, become estranged from Christ. He's contrasting that group with those who are standing firm in the liberty by which Christ has made them free. So this verse applies to that latter group. Those who are tenaciously standing firm in the faith. Those who are rejecting, those who are objecting to anything that would be presented to them to make them right before God. This fifth verse applies to them. And notice what it says, for we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. I hope if you don't see it now that the Spirit of God will show you the tremendous amount of truth that's contained in this short verse. For we, those who are tenaciously standing in faith through the Spirit. And this tenacious stand does not come in my own strength. It doesn't come in your own strength. It comes from the strength of the Spirit of God in us. But notice this eager expectation, this eager waiting for the hope of righteousness by faith. Let me read the verse again. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. What we're reading here in this fifth verse is a steadying truth that will help you and will help me to stand against any kind of error and perversion of the gospel. Even as it reminds us, those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, what are we doing? We're yearning, eagerly waiting. And the Spirit is producing that yearning within us, isn't He? What are we waiting for? The hope of righteousness by faith. And you might ask the question, well, aren't I even now righteous? And the answer to that question before God, if you're in Christ, then yes, He's counted you righteous. But there is a day coming when this righteousness is going to have the top taken off of it, and we're going to see it for what it really is, because when He appears, we will see Him as He is, and that's the way we're going to be. So we are eagerly waiting for this hope of righteousness. How so? By works? No, by faith. And then the sixth verse, for in Christ Jesus. Now, don't miss the phrase. We make much of this phrase in Paul's writing, and rightly so, because his phrase here, in Christ, this preposition, in Christ, speaks to being in union with Him. Being united to Christ is what Paul is referencing here. And he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, it doesn't matter, Paul says, it avails nothing. But here's the crux of the matter. But faith working through love. He says, uncircumcision or circumcision avails nothing, then what does avail everything? Faith avails everything. Faith overcomes my doubt? Yes. Faith overcomes the persecution of my belief? Yes. Faith overcomes the outworking of remaining sin in my life? Yes. Faith does all of this and more. It avails everything. And speaking of that subject of dealing with remaining sin in your life, that part of you that you were told to mortify over and over again and put it to death, I heard this once and it helped me so much, and if I can relay it to you, from my memory, I hope it will help you. The shed blood of Christ fully satisfied God's righteous requirement. We're in agreement on that, right? Then it should be able to quieten your guilty conscience as well. You make the connection? If the shed blood of Christ satisfied God's righteous requirement, then it should be able to quieten your guilty conscience as well. I understand we all deal with guilt over sin committed, and we think of why aren't I further along? Why do I still deal with this one sin that has tripped me up for years? Well, the answer to that is because we haven't yet been saved from the presence of sin. It remains in us. We've been saved from its power, from its guilt. and from its wage. But faith in Christ is enough to satisfy the guilt of your conscience. Stand firm and stand fast, tenaciously. Paul says here, in the working of faith through love. Love for Christ, love for what he's done, spilling out into love for each other. Paul says, stand fast in this. There's an old hymn. It's not in our book. I looked for it this morning. Written by Brother Mike's favorite author, Philip Bliss. It's the old hymn, the title of it is Free from the Law. Some of you have sang that. I thought it was very fitting to read through it as we conclude these six verses. Philip Bliss wrote, "Free from the law, O happy condition." This ringing true in some of your hearts? You know this hymn? "Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, yet Christ hath redeemed us once for all." The second verse, he says, "There on the cross your burden bearing, thorns on his brow your Savior is wearing. Never again your sin need appall. You have been pardoned once for all." And the third verse, "Now we are free. There's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me. Oh, hear his sweet call. Come, and he'll save you once for all." And the last verse, "Children of God, oh, glorious calling. Surely his grace will keep us from falling. Passing from death to life at his call. Blessed salvation once for all." Philip Bliss, I believe, understood what Paul was writing in Galatians 5, 1 through 6. I haven't read you yet the chorus of this hymn. Let me read you the chorus and I'll be done. "Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O doubter, believe it. Cling to the cross. The burden will fall. For Christ hath redeemed us once for all." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these verses that teach us the truth about salvation and being justified in the sight of God. It's all and only in Christ. By grace, through faith in him. We need not turn to anything else. We needn't be looking for another way. Only standing firm in that gospel which you have once for all delivered to the saints, contending earnestly for it. Lord, we thank you for the truth, the simple truth of Christ dying a substitutionary death, and that faith in him makes us right in your sight. We understand faith avails everything. Lord, I pray that we would all be found in faith this morning. Lord, I pray that you would edify the saints and save the lost. Do both unto your own praise and glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.